So to all of you who have lied this week, Peter Gothold, and those of you who have lied that no one else knows that you've lied, and to those of you who have screwed up and made mistakes this week, and you've missed the mark, and you've come up short, those of you who have failed, here's what I have to say to you. Grace and peace be with you. Right? Can we start there? Before we get into the scripture, just realizing like all of us have messed up, probably not as bad as Peter did, but all of us have messed up to some degree. It's always great when you throw your associate under the bus right before you get started. Hey, what I want to invite you to do this morning is I want you to have the scripture in front of you. So if it's on your cell phone, that's fine. If you're going to be playing Trivia Crack with your cell phone this morning, that's also fine. But I would rather you be looking at the scripture this morning. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 once again. We've been in Exodus 3 now for the last 4 weeks. So Cheese is going to pass some more Bibles around. Does anybody need a Bible? Cheese will get you a Bible. Jose, I kind of feel like you can just get your own. I'm totally kidding. Jose, we're totally going to have a fight this morning. but I do want you to have the scriptures. Thank you, Jose. Have the scriptures in front of you as we're looking at Exodus 3, because we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 2 this morning, and then we're going to jump over to the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. You can't read that. Well, I'm sure Michelle can help you. So what we'll do is we'll have these scriptures in front of us, and I think it's important just so we're dialoguing with the scripture as the scripture interprets us. So the scripture is a living, breathing word. Now, before we get into Exodus 3, I wanted to share three very important practices that I've gleaned from others over the years that have been really foundational for my life and have helped me a great deal. And I want to share this with you because hopefully this will be helpful to you as well. It may be the case that it's not helpful to you, and that is fine. You can just dismiss it. But it has been extremely helpful to me personally, so I want to share it with you. These are things that I've learned from mentors and along my journey as I'm walking with Christ and becoming more and more the person that God has created me to become. The first thing is this, is quiet the busyness of your mind. Quiet the busyness of your mind. Now, we've been talking about quieting the busyness of our mind for the last couple of weeks and how Moses quieted the busyness of his mind just enough to pay attention to the reality that God is there always and that he's speaking and moving and breathing. And Moses woke up to the Father. So quieting the busyness of the mind for me has been a practice of just kind of clearing out the clutter and then allowing God to fill that space. Because there's so much that takes my attention and my energy and my time and things that fill up my mind with clutter that I've worked hard at clearing out the clutter and allowing God to fill that space so that he can speak to me. The second thing is this, is paying attention to the inner life. This is something that we don't do a really good job at in our culture, paying attention to what's going on inside of us internally, the things that we're not slowing down long enough to actually pay attention to what's going on in the inner life. And one of the practices that I've learned to do over the years is to practice Sabbath, taking one day a week where I shut everything down. I don't email. I don't get into my sermon. I kind of just say, that's not for today. Today is a day in which I will rest and simply take in everything that God has for me and allow him to come in and heal the areas that need healing. Because on any given week, my heart takes strikes and hits from people and comments and thoughts and my own stuff that I'm dealing with. And so I ask God to come in and provide healing for those things that need restoration. So I pay very close attention to my inner life and what's going on internally in Jonathan Woolner so that I can tap once again into the very breath and life of God. And then the third thing is to find your song. Now, artist, musician, creative type, like, why are you talking like this? This is a very, like, a life-changing thing for me. Again, finding your song, that thing that you just resonate with, that thing or those things that when you hear them or you're participating in them, it's like you're stepping outside of the time continuum and time just kind of ceases because you feel like you're really operating on all cylinders and you're really moving through life with a great force and you just feel like this is what I've been created to do. That may be your song. And then once you find your song, sing it. Sing it to the world. It's like, I found my song, and then I began to sing it. So we're going to talk, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, is what it means to find your song. And a couple of ways that is helpful for us to find our song is one of them may be that the things that resonate inside of you, the things where you find joy in doing it, that may be your song. And I want to separate out for a moment your vocation versus your song, because it's not always, we don't always have the privilege of doing what we love the most to do as a vocation, and it doesn't always correlate with our song. Sometimes you just have to work to pay the bills. But for some of us, we actually get to do the very thing that God has created us to do in the sense of our finding our inner self and our song. It's like, this is what I was created to do, and I've had the blessing to be able to do this very thing as a vocation. But one of the ways that I have found to be very helpful in finding your song is by asking myself the question, what makes you angry? So I want to talk about the thing that makes you angry. Is that okay? Can we talk about that this morning? Because there's lots of things in life that make us angry. I know you're pointing at your siblings right now, Jordan, but we'll get past that. What makes you angry? That's the question we'll be looking at this morning. And could it possibly be when you've identified that thing that makes you angry, could that be your song? Let me give you an example. Shannon goes to a dentist. We actually found a good dentist. They do exist in the world. There's one in Concord that she found. Her name is Rose, and her and her husband have this shop where they do dentistry. But her whole heart's desire, her and her husband, the reason why they're doing dentistry is because they want to deal with the issue of human trafficking. Human trafficking, when they look at the injustice of what's happening with women in the world, it makes them really, really angry. There's something that rises up in both of them that says, we cannot ignore this. We have to do something about this problem and make it right. So they've chosen this route. He's a skilled dentist. And Rose says that everything that we do through this business is to fuel this mission in life. We want to do something about this. God has given us this business, and we're going to take the resources from this business, and we're going to funnel that into dealing with the issue of human trafficking. From knowing Rose just briefly and the way that Shannon describes her, this is what rises up in her. It makes her angry when she sees these injustices happening in the world. So what is it in you that causes you to get angry, that when you see a particular injustice in the world and you look at it and you can't ignore it and you keep coming back to it, you say, I've got to do something about that. That is wrong. And I've got to make that right through the power of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do something about that, and I'm going to move against that. Have you identified what that is? Because that could be your song. Now, I think what's going on here in Exodus chapter 3 is that God is helping Moses identify his song. This is what we're moving towards. Moses, you need to become aware of who you are. Because there's a couple of questions that Moses raises in Exodus chapter 3 that I think will show us that Moses is being shaped for a particular mission because of who Moses was. Now, I want to read to you Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to look at a shorter section this morning because we've read through this several times. But in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in, where am I? Verse 10, God has already revealed himself to Moses. He's already revealed his name in many different ways to Moses. And then he says in verse 10, so come, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He said, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. Now, in verses 7 through 8, it's very interesting that God has revealed himself to Moses yet on another level. What are the three ways that we've talked about God revealing himself to Moses? Do you guys remember the three different ways? First of all, as breath, right? Through a burning bush, but he reveals himself as breath. Then what? What was next? I will be with you, right? God is always with you. And the third thing was, is I am that I am. right? These are the three different ways. Now God is revealing to Moses, I am a liberator. I am a liberator. Now, something important to keep in mind, because in verses 7 through 8, we see how God is revealing himself. He says, I have seen their misery, I have heard their cry, I know about their sufferings, and I'm coming down to do something about it. This is a very unique God. He's coming down into the suffering of humanity, and he says, I'm going to address it, and I'm going to do something about this. And Moses, I'm going to send you to participate in what I'm about to do. So God is seen as a liberator, and he's coming to Moses, who then asks the question, who am I? Now, I thought about this. Who am I that I should go? Who is Moses asking this question to? Is he asking it to God, or is he asking this question to himself? And I think probably both, because there's a lot of reluctance in the question. Who am I that you should send me? God. But also to myself, who am I that you should send me? How many of you can relate to that feeling, right? Who am I that you would want me to do this or participate in this or to deal with this injustice? Why me? So it's a very good question, and I think it's the question that all of us can relate to. Now, some of the reasons why I think Moses may have asked this question are very interesting to me. Something to keep in mind as we go back in his story just a bit, Moses was raised by Egyptians. He was raised by Egyptians. Even though he was born as a Hebrew, he was raised in Egyptian culture and understanding. When he was born, Pharaoh, who was the ruler over Egypt, issued a decree, a command that all baby boys were to be killed. All the males were to be killed because Israel was growing in number, and Pharaoh was nervous because as they grew in number, they're getting stronger in stature and they could overpower us, and we can't afford to have the empire go down and have Israel defeat us. So what we can do is we can eliminate their power. So he has all the boys removed from the picture, and one Hebrew mother in particular hides this baby that she has for 3 months, which is just phenomenal. She hides him. She realizes, I can't hide him any longer because babies make noise, right? They cry a lot. And she takes the child, puts him in a basket, and puts him in the Nile River, where all the other boys were to be placed and murdered. So all the other boys in Egypt were to be put into the Nile to die. She sets Moses in a basket, which is just phenomenal. He goes off, and an Egyptian princess finds and discovers him. Now, this is interesting. This Egyptian princess then takes the child and thinks to herself, I'm going to raise this boy. She goes to Pharaoh and talks to Pharaoh. I'm going to raise this child. Now, that just makes you wonder, like, what's the relationship between his daughter and Pharaoh that she would go to him and say, I want to save this one Hebrew child? You got to wonder. There's some interesting dynamic going on there. Mom or dad and daughter issue. But she takes the child and then decides to give the child back to the mother, who weans the child, gives him milk, and then as he grows a little bit older, she then gives the child back to the Egyptian princess, and the Egyptian princess raises this child. Now, it says in Exodus chapter 1-ish, 2-ish, I believe, that it was her who gave him his name. Isn't that interesting? She named him Moses, which comes from the name Emses, M-M-S-E-S, which is derived from one of the Egyptian gods, Ramses. So she names him after this Egyptian god, this idea of him being raised in an Egyptian home. Now, as Moses is being raised in an Egyptian culture, that means that he's completely saturated in Egyptian spirituality that worshipped all kinds of different gods, political policies, educated within the very empire that was oppressing the Hebrews. And this is the one that God chooses. So you got to wonder, okay, when the question comes up, who am I that you would send me? I'm thinking you're absolutely the perfect person to go back to Pharaoh and confront him. Because you were raised in the very system. I sometimes think that the best prophets and the best people to actually speak against its own thing are those who are raised in the system. When you have prophets or people in the church that say things that maybe we don't want to hear, they grew up in this system. They see the dysfunctions. Those are the ones sometimes we want to tune into. It's like, what are you saying? I don't like what you're saying, but maybe I need to hear what you have to say. Especially as a leader or a pastor. Like, why don't you show me? Where am I missing it? I'm not inviting all of you to show me, by the way. I don't know if I want that. But there are a few of you that you've talked to me already, which is great, because we're dialoguing and we're learning together. But Moses, you're the perfect person to go in and actually confront Pharaoh because you were raised in the system and you know how it works. So the who am I question, I think, is you're the perfect person. You're the absolutely the perfect person. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. I want to explore this impulse in Moses, because Moses actually becomes a great liberator, just like God reveals himself to Moses as a liberator. I think the impulse to liberate was actually in Moses as he was growing up. Exodus 2, verse 11 says this: "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people." Now, whenever a scripture repeats something twice in the same verse, pay attention to that. The author is trying to communicate something to us that's very important. Two times in this particular passage, it says his own people, his own people. Was Moses aware that these were his people? Don't know. Possibly. But I'm not sure if an Egyptian princess is going to make that the primary focus to say, these are your people. These are your people, Moses. As he's growing up in a system that is oppressing these people. Because in order to oppress a people, you have to see yourself as better than the people you're oppressing. You always have to lower them and dehumanize them in order to oppress. But Moses, maybe he was aware, maybe not. I'm not totally sure. Therefore, I think what's going on here is Moses is benefiting from the very system that is oppressing millions of people, his people. And this time, for some reason, something rose up in Moses that he could no longer ignore. Now, was this the first time that Moses may have witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew? I don't think so. I think this is probably a regular occurrence that happened all the time. But for some reason, he could no longer ignore it. Something rose up inside of him that he couldn't just stand back and watch. The anger of the injustice that he saw, the impulse to do something about it and to move towards it. He acts. In verse 12, it says this: "Looking this way and that and seeing no one." Don't you love the scriptures? Looking this way and that way, making sure that nobody's watching. Right? And I'm getting ready to do something I know I probably shouldn't do, but man, this thing is driving me. He kills the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. What? Moses, a murderer, becomes a liberator. Now I find this very interesting. Later on, Moses becomes the guy who actually writes much of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, very foundational in Israel's history. And he's the receiver of the Ten Commandments and then gives the Ten Commandments to the people. What is one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill. Ah, interesting, right? Thou shalt not kill. He also writes in Leviticus 19:16, thou shalt not stand idly by when your neighbor's blood is shed. Thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt not stand idly by when your neighbor's blood is shed. Later on, Moses becomes the person who actually sides with the oppressed and the weak. He becomes, and he stands in solidarity with them. He sides with the oppressed and the weak. He's moving from Egypt to Israel. He's moving from this life-taking force to a life-giving force. And as we move through the Lent season and move towards resurrection, one of the things that we're asking ourselves is, are we moving away from death to life as we celebrate resurrection together? What are the things that need to die in us? What are the things that we need to leave behind and move towards resurrection and life? And Moses begins to become very grounded in who he had always been all along. God introduces himself to Moses as breath. I will be with you. I am that I am. And now as a liberator. A liberator. And Moses, this is who you are. So as you discover who you are in me, who I am is being revealed in you, and you're moving out into the world to stand in solidarity with the oppressed. Because the way that God identifies himself in verses 7 through 8, I have seen their misery, I have heard their cry, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to do something about it. I love this God. This is a God who comes down into the mess, into the suffering, and says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to move into it with humanity because I am a liberator. And when Moses meets this God for the first time and tunes into his breath, God reminds him, Moses, this is who you've always been, and now you're discovering who you really are in me. Because this is who you've been all along. It raises a question for me. Where do you think the impulse came for Moses to side with the weak? Where did that impulse come from? He's raised as an Egyptian. Do you think that was emphasized in Egyptian culture? Side with the weak and the oppressed. Uh-uh. Where does this impulse come from? I believe it came from God, yes. Because why? God is a liberator. But this impulse is inside of Moses, this Egyptian prince. His impulse to side with the weak wasn't coming from the empire in which he was being raised. It was coming from the liberator, the very life-giving force. God had been there all along, which is amazing to me. We freak out sometimes when we think people's stories are over. When the young walk away, or when people are like, oh, this person, they're going in the wrong direction. It's like God is there with them in that too. And he's shaping them and he's moving and he's going to do the things that only he can do, because God will always be with you. And he'll always be with your children. And I know that some of you in the room, some of your kids are not in the place where you want them to be right now. But listen to me. God is with them too. He's with them. He's a liberator. And we can trust in him, that he's got our kids in his hands. God has been there all along. He always will be, because he is the great I am. That is who he is. And he says, that's my name forever. And that's not going to change. Now, does that mean that if he's always with us and he had always been with Moses, that he will be with us only when we decide it's okay for him to be with us? Or only when we acknowledge him? No, he's always there. Always working, always shaping. You know, it's interesting to me. I've watched people over the years, believers and unbelievers, who have this impulse to come to the aid of the weak and to speak out against injustice. I've worked with people who don't even believe in God, who come to the aid of the oppressed and the weak, and I just think, man, you're doing God's work. You're liberating. It's like when people come into the world, the first thing that they utter is the name of God, the breath, right? And when we leave the world, the last thing we say is breath. And I watch people rise up against injustice, and I'm like, man, you're participating in the mission of God. This is great. Let's do this together. Let's discover what God is all about. You know, it's absolutely amazing to me. All kinds of people rising up against injustice. And then in Exodus 2, verse 13, I want you to look at this. Again, this is amazing. The next day, Moses is feeling pretty good about himself. He went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, hey, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Again, what is Moses doing? He's coming to the aid of the weak. Moses is starting to recognize, this is who I am. There's something inside of me that's rising up. And then check this out. Exodus 2, verse 14. The man said this, who made you ruler and judge over us? Could that have raised an issue for Moses to ask the question, who am I? His leadership is already being questioned even before he becomes a leader. How many of you have heard words from other people? Hey, who do you think you are? And how those create roadblocks for us. We get in our head, or we're like, we hear these words that have been spoken over us. Nah, I don't think you're the right person for this. Nah, I don't think, you just keep hearing what you're not. And what we've said, man, what we said weeks ago, what you're not is not interesting. But who you are, fascinating. Absolutely wonderful. Who you are becoming in Christ. And then in verse 14, he goes on, are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? It's like, remember when it said he looked this way and nobody was looking? And then he says, are you thinking of killing me as you killed? It's like word has gotten out rather quickly. Then Moses was afraid and thought, uh-oh, what I did must have become known. I'm done. Uh-oh. You know that moment when you thought you got away with something and somebody caught you and you're like, and it's always a mom, it seems like. Moms know everything when we're missing the mark. And now Pharaoh catches wind of this, and Pharaoh puts a hit out on Moses' life and tries to kill him. So he goes from, I mean, he gets liberated, he gets rescued, he's raised in an Egyptian culture, and now the very person that raised him wants to kill him, and Moses runs away. And it always seems like great prophets of God have to spend a time running away. Ah, I messed up. There's just no way that God can work with me now. And he runs. Now check this out. In Exodus 2, 15 through 17, realize this is all happening in 7 verses. Then Pharaoh heard this. He tried to kill Moses, But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters. You're like going, oh, dude, I'm so sorry. And they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. I'm like, dang, Moses, why are you liberating all the time? It's amazing. This impulse rises up inside of him. It's like, where is this impulse coming from? What's driving you? All of that in seven verses. Even before he meets God, all this stuff is rising up in Moses. But then the question comes, who made you ruler and judge over us? That's where his leadership gets questioned, and that's what causes the reluctance once again. Man, who am I to go on your behalf and speak to a people that are never going to listen to me? Who am I? And we all feel that way. Why do we feel this reluctance? It's pretty clear to me that Moses was being invited to sing the song that he had already sung. It's like, you're coming to the aid of the oppressed over and over again. All along, God had been there, and it only took 80 years for him to realize it. That's good news for us, right? It only took Moses 80 years. Now, we don't really have 80 years. 80 is like, if you're hitting 80, you're doing all right. But that means it's not over for us. It's not over. The story is still being written. The song can still be sung if you haven't discovered it. Now, I know some of you in the room have discovered your song, and you're singing it, and you are doing a great job singing it. And I would encourage you to keep singing it. But maybe some of us haven't identified what that song is. Moses took the risk. He took the step, and he began to sing his song. How about you? What is your song? What makes you angry? What is that thing that keeps rising up in you over and over again, and you see it, and you hear it, and you know, I got to do something about that. I've got to make it right. Have you identified what that is? Whether you're young or old, pay attention to what's going on inside of you internally. Like, what's happening in me? Maybe this is the song that God is asking me to sing. I want you to turn over to Mark for a moment, Mark chapter 3. And I want to talk for a moment about this person named Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is having a confrontation with some religious people, which happens quite a bit. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1, it says, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, there were certain laws that were established on the Sabbath that the religious authorities had put into place. You can do this, but you can't do this. They took the Sabbath and sucked all the joy out of it. Religious, that's what religious people do. They just take the joy and they make it into rules. And they just suck it dry of all the life-giving force that it is. And Jesus is in this moment and he's like, they're trying to catch me. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, come forward. It's like, oh, this is awesome. Then he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. When Jesus asks a question, very often there can be no response. They can't respond. He's got them. They're trying to pin him. He puts it back on them. Brilliant move. Then he said to them, he looked around with anger. Jesus looked around with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. What does it bring up inside of you when you think of Jesus getting angry? Does that make you uncomfortable? Does it tap into something inside of you? This Savior that we love and adore, that we worship, him getting angry? Jesus is getting angry at an injustice. He's getting angry at the religious institution and religious leaders who have taken their rules and their regulations in the institution and placed them among humanity, above. He said, this is more important than humanity. This is more important. Keeping this is more important than dealing with human suffering. And Jesus says, no, you've missed the true intent of Sabbath. The true intent of Sabbath is to restore and to heal. And so he takes it and he puts human life up here and says, human life is sacred and holy. And I will restore human life and I will address human suffering and I will move towards it and I will heal the brokenness when I see it, because this impulse rises up in Jesus. He gets angry and he's furious when he sees it and he says, something has to be done about this. I am not going to allow the rules and the regulations to dictate how I move through this life. Jesus knew his song and he sung it and he didn't let anything get in the way of singing that song. And when you know your song, people are always going to come and try to tell you, that's not your song. Don't listen. Move. Act. Speak. Move against it. If that's your song, sing it. Sing it loudly in the world, and to go and to identify with the oppressed and those who are pushed out and marginalized. You know, over the years, I've identified my song. And as I look back at my life, there's just a reoccurring theme that continued to rise up in me. And my song is this: when I see people who are kept out of the church because they're not behaving right, or they're a certain way, or they're not supposed to be this way, I get really angry. When people are kept away from the grace of God, something rises up in me that says, no, that's wrong. That person is deserving of the grace and the peace of Jesus Christ just as much as anyone else. And it rises up in me. I get really furious and really angry to the point where I've had people come to me and say, no, 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 you can't do that anymore. And I'm like, do not say that to me. I had a young man show up at our door, both Shannon and I, when we planted our first church down in Manhattan Beach. His name was Matthew. And he showed up at our door. He was a mess. And he came into our lives, and all that Shannon and I knew to do was to love him and embrace him. Through his struggle, through his hurt, through all the stuff going on internally, he would show up at worship practice. We had him, he was part of our band, our worship band, because when you're planting a church, you'll pretty much just take anybody, right? Like, you're breathing, you're alive, you can play the drums, join us. And we would bring Matthew in, and sometimes he would come, and he wasn't completely sober. He was hungover. And I'm like, but the dude showed up. At least he showed up. And he was moving towards Christ. And I'm like, as long as we're moving towards Jesus, I'm okay. We're moving towards grace. And he would come, and he would play, and we would lead worship. And we witnessed a transformation occur over time. And people would come to me and say, hey, you know what? Can't have that guy up front. I'm like, that's exactly where he needs to be. That's exactly where he needs to be. He's messy, he's complicated, but so are you. You're a mess, I'm a mess. But God's got us. He's with us. See, what I love about God is he says, you know what, when you can't, I can. And when we say, I can't take another step, I can't go through another day, God says, I will be with you. And I will hold you. And I'll take you through this. And I can't bear another day knowing where my child is at. And God says, I'm with you and I'm with your child. I'm there. I'm a liberator. And I identify with human suffering. And I come in and I get angry when I see the injustices in the world. So the question that I leave with you this morning is, what makes you angry? Pay attention. Get in touch with that. And as the worship team comes back up, I want to share just one more story with you. It just came to mind. When I was a youth pastor in Los Angeles, our youth ministry was a combination of private school kids and gang kids. It made for a lot of fun. Like, can you imagine dads of private school kids, daughters? They're like, what's going on at youth group? Oh, it's messy. It's very complicated. But there's this one guy named Eric who would come every week. And he would show up in the big church, you know, because we were a church of about 2,000 people. And we would call it big church and little church. But he would come to the services, and he would always have his hat on, like Ezra over there. But he wore it backwards. And for some reason, when the hat goes backwards, it's all of a sudden disrespectful. It's like, what? Okay. He would wear it backwards, and he was sitting up in the balcony listening to the scripture being taught. And one of the elders came over and told him, you got to take your hat off. And I saw that, and I'm like, I have never wanted to punch someone so hard in my life. Seriously, something rose up inside of me. I went over to that elder, and I told him, I said, don't you ever, ever say that. That kid is here. Eric was later, just weeks later, he was killed in a drive-by shooting. And I thought, man, you guys, we can't put limits on people. You can't put these rules and regulations on people. We just can't do that. It just makes me so angry when I see people pushed out and kept out. I don't want Edgewater to ever be that. This is a place where people are welcome, wherever you're at in your journey, to receive the grace of Jesus. That this would be a place of healing, a place where it's okay to get angry when we see things that we don't want to see anymore. But those are defining moments for me when I look back at my life going, man, something rose up inside of me that said, uh-uh, never again. Sit with that this morning for a bit. How many of you in the room know who Gideon Engel is? He's the Engel family is a force to be reckoned with, much like the LaFoya family is in this church. They're taking up this side of the room, which is interesting. But Gideon is, how old is Gideon?
He's two.
And what Gideon does, I've watched him do this, is he walks around the home and to his parents. He says, I love you too, even before they say anything. They don't even say anything. And Gideon is so conditioned, he knows that he's so loved, that his response to the unspoken word is, I love you too. I would pray and hope that that would be your response this week. To God, I love you too. Because you know he loves you. And for those of you who don't, I invite you to open yourself up to the reality that God does love you. And that you would experience that. To be able to say, I love you too, Father. May that be our heart's cry this week. I love you too. Like little Gideon, who just gets it. And as you go this week, go in that love and in his grace. Pay attention to what God is saying to you inside. And listen to his gentle whisper as he leads you and directs you to become the person that he's created you to be. And may the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with all of you. Thank you.